So we already went through the article. Does anybody still want to copy the article yet that hasn't read it? All right, so now we're going to... Esther. We're going to look at the biblical basis for the arguments that we made in the last week. Actually, it's still up here. Look at that. Remember we talked about the law of non-contradiction? Two things that both claim to be exclusively true can't both be true. Either one of them is true and the other is false, or they're both false. But they both can't be true at the same time, right? You know, if one says that one's false and the other one says that one's false, well, they can't both be right. Because then... Neither of them are right. Yeah, so there's only two options there. Either one of them's right or the other one's wrong, or neither of them are right. Okay, so that's kind of the first question on the study guide here. The meaning of the phrase, discuss the meaning of the phrase, truth is relative. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does somebody mean when they say truth is relative? Relative to what? Relative to whatever you're talking about at the time. Even more so, what? Relative to me, right? Yeah. Truth is whatever I think is true. So what does that make you?
Wrong.
You're the judge, right? You're the arbiter. You're the one who determines what's true and what's not. Doesn't matter what anybody else tells you, because they can believe whatever they want to be true. It's what I believe that matters, right? So where does that put you in the hierarchy of authority? You're the top authority. Unless somebody else can come along and somehow undermine your truth, yeah. But then it's still you who determine what's true or not, right? Right. So where does that put God into the equation when he says this is what's true? If you're the final arbitrator of truth, then what happens? God says one thing, you say, nah, I don't necessarily agree with that, right? But since you're the God, actually... You're God, he's God, lowercase almost G, and you're big God because you're the one who gets to decide what's true. Right? So truth is relative. That's what people mean by that. It can be relative, as Ann said, to situations or relative to time. So sometimes people say what's in the Bible is true, but it was only true for them. We have a new truth today. You heard this? Like, for example, the Bible says, New Testament, that women should not be serving in the public ministry, in the office of pastor, okay? That they're to be silent in the churches, and not in a sense that, I mean, you spoke responsibly today, right? But what Paul meant by that very clearly is they're not the ones who are up there preaching the word of God, administering the sacraments, etc. Okay. Well, but what do they say? I mean, a lot of even well-intending Christians say today, well, that was a relative condition statement. Paul was only speaking from his misogynistic, patriarchal society. And today, we, post-feminism, we know better, right?
No. I still believe what
I'm saying. Well, right. So, I don't know if that's safe. As soon as you start, this is really where it gets dangerous, I think. Is if you start saying, well, that was a historic condition statement. That wasn't a universal statement from the apostle. It doesn't apply to the whole church. What other statements from the apostles also don't apply to the church, right? Like, for example, pick another statement from the apostle. Only those who have been examined and absolved should receive the sacrament of the altar. Well, that's a historic condition statement. It only applied to the church in Corinth. It doesn't apply to the whole church, etc. Right. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's a way that relativism kind of fits into the church even. We've seen this happen. And some would say it's a slippery slope.
So it's kind of like subjective to
time,
subjective to situation, subjective to yourself.
Yeah, yeah. But it just means that it also means that there is no truth. That's the other aspect of that, right? Because if truth is relative, then there's really no such thing as universal truth, the truth that's true for all people. Right? And Joe and I were talking this morning about marriage as being one of those universal truths that's actually encoded into our very being from creation. To be married, man and woman. You know, that this is God pleasing. And that if we undermine that, which we have as a society, it actually undermines everything. It's the whole building block of society. It's not a relative truth that was only true for those biblical days. You know, it's actually universal truth. Okay. How is it used when discussing religion? What do people say with religion? We talked about this last week, right? There's moderate Christians and or progressive Christians and moderate Muslims who would say, well, Christians worship the same God. And there's Christians who say Muslims worship the same God. Right? Despite what their own books say, you know, the Quran or the Bible, I mean, despite what those books say about that, they find themselves in a position where they say, it's just, we're all kind of the same idea in mind. We're just trying to get to a higher existence, find meaning in our life. I don't know, what else? Learn how to live better with each other, or something like that.
So, the Bible.
Yeah.
They're saying we're like believing in the same God.
Christians? Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
We did.
Where does their Bible come from? I mean,
same Bible that we use.
Did they take out
no.
the Bible, or did they put in more into it?
No, they just don't read it.
The same, they just don't read it.
They just don't read it. Or they haven't had a preacher to tell them, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the words are, and here's what that means. Right? It's interesting. They did a survey at the last national youth gathering. We don't go to these for good reason, which I'm not going to go into at the moment. But this is the International Center, their youth office, puts on a national conference every 3 years for high school youth. It was in San Antonio last time. It's 20,000-plus youth. It's a huge thing. But they surveyed the youth, the last one. They released the survey results. And that was one of the questions they asked. You know, this kind of relativistic question. You know, do you think that people who don't believe in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world can still go to heaven? And it was something like 75% said yes. Yeah, that's in our church body. That's not even outside our church body. It's probably not even because the pastors aren't preaching it. The pastors probably are still preaching it. It's probably exclusively because they live with their feet in both worlds. They live in the church, they live in the world. And ultimately, whose word wins out? They listen to the world. Yeah. Not the church. Yeah. So, how do you evaluate this statement? All religions basically teach the same thing. Okay, if you were going to say that statement was true, what do all religions basically teach then? In order for that statement to be true, what's the answer? What do all religions teach? Yeah, love your neighbor, do good to those who hate you. Or well, actually, it doesn't say that. But, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? The golden rule, as it's called. You've heard that? Yeah, so people who say that we all teach the same thing, that's what they say Christianity is all about. That's what they say Islam's all about. That's what they say Judaism is all about. Just doing good to others. Yeah, so, but here's the problem, Chris. So here's the problem. Jesus asks, what's the greatest commandment? And what's the answer?
Love your neighbor.
No. That's right.
You shall know other gods before me.
You shall know other gods before my face. That's right, before me. And then he said, and a second is like it is the same. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, yes, love your neighbor as yourself. That's absolutely true. That's the greatest commandment. But it's bound up in the commandment of you shall have no other gods before my face, right? So you cannot love your neighbor in the way that God commands apart from also confessing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you heard today. It is not possible. It is not lovely to your neighbor to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, for example. That actually is a way that you can hate your neighbor. Is when they say, I don't believe in Jesus, you say, well, that's okay. We're all trying to go to the same place. What have you done? Where have you left them? They say, do you really believe in this Jesus person? You say, yes. If you say, yeah, I do, but you don't have to, what are you really saying?
That's not important.
Well, yeah, that doesn't important.
You don't love your neighbor.
You really don't love them. Yeah, you're condemning them to a life of sin and hell. Judgment. Right. So you cannot love your neighbor as yourself and at the same time deny God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. The two go together. Yeah, so it's not really a relative statement. So all religions don't teach the same thing because they don't teach the same God. And this is a thing that sometimes bothers Christians to say, well, there is no other true God. There's only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you're like, that's not what God says. He says there's lots of gods. And God is anything that you worship, that you put your fear, hope, and trust in, right? So some people, their God is called Allah, but it's the teaching of demons. Can Allah do things? Very possible, right? Satan and his angels can do things in the name of Allah, right? What else? They say, my God is money. You watch these movies about like the Wall Street people, right? And they literally worship money. It drives their life from day. I had customers like this. From the morning to evening, they sit in front of their four monitors and they're trading stocks. And even when they're trying to eat dinner, they're thinking about what stock to trade the next day. What are they worried about?
Money.
We're going to have it tomorrow? And they really love trading. I mean, that's part of it, but they love trading. That's the problem, right? It's not just a job, not a vocation. It's not to serve their neighbor. They do it. Personal passion drive, you know. Yep, it's ready to go.
Good.
The tea, yeah. Yep, it has a sensor in it. It knows when to stop. All right. So I think we've kind of hashed through that statement pretty well. It's really ridiculous, though, to say that all religions teach the same thing, especially when they contradict each other and they say the other one's false. The only people who say that are people who say it from ignorance. They actually haven't read or heard what God's word teaches, nor have they actually listened to a Muslim, a faithful Muslim, one who actually follows their holy book. They haven't really listened to an Orthodox Jew. You know, they haven't talked to a Hindu person. They haven't met a Buddhist. They're just saying these things because they hope it's true. Not actually out of a position of actually having read any of these holy texts. Right?
So where do they have faith in?
They don't.
You have a Bible.
They don't.
To be back us up and...
Yeah.
What, they don't have anything. Where these words come from?
Yeah, themselves. Just placing yourself as the chief authority. The flesh says, I hope it's true that everybody's going to a better place when they die. Everybody hopes for that.
Now, the ones that don't believe in Christ are going to be slaves?
They are condemned. As far as what the Bible says, it says that they will have the resurrection, they'll be judged, and they'll be condemned to life.
They've already judged themselves by saying they don't believe.
Yeah, that's true, but from our perspective, yes, now they're judged, but we don't abandon them. We can never, I have no permission from God to say, well, that person says they're not a Christian, so I'm just going to leave them alone. I don't have any permission to do that. Yeah. Or to say, you're not my friend anymore because you're not a Christian, any of that.
You're supposed to love your enemies.
Yeah, because guess what? We don't know when the Spirit, as you said today in John 3, we don't know where the Spirit blows, where it comes from, where it goes. Who knows? It could be tomorrow that he says, you know, we keep talking about your faith. Tell me more about Jesus. Take me to your pastor. Can I talk to your pastor about this? And you're like, where did that come from? It does happen. Sometimes people just seem very resistant and then nothing ever happens. It's not on us. It's God's job to convert, just as it's God's job to judge. It's not our job. So, I mean, we can judge doctrine. We can say, here's what's true, here's what's not true. But we don't have permission from God to say, Joe, because you don't believe this or that, you're going to hell. I don't have permission to say that. I only have permission to say, if you hold on to that doctrine and you die with it, it will be held against you. As we said in the Athanasian Creed today. That's what it means to do evil, is to follow after false teaching.
What happens if this is all there is?
Then none of this made any difference. Right. Yeah.
So we're doing it for nothing.
You said if. I don't believe it is. I believe that this is true. that there is a life to come. But I only believe that because of what Jesus has said and done. Namely, that he said he would die and rise, and he has died and rose from the dead. So I'm going to take him seriously when he talks about judgment day, death, punishment, hell, heaven, eternal life, all of that.
Well, if Jesus is a myth, then there's a possibility that there isn't anything else.
That's right, but it's if he's a myth, which I'm not willing to grant. And that's really the point of the study, so let's dig into it. Okay. It, you know, is the teaching of Jesus, is his existence based upon a myth? So, 1 Peter 3:15 to 16, we're going to back up a little bit. Can you see the screen over there?
Yeah.
Is that a little bit better? All right. So, I'm going to go back to verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Right? What is a humble mind? It's a mind that receives, by the way. Tender heart, one that's open to teaching, to receiving. Brotherly love, showing love for one another's sympathy. Unity of mind, meaning confessing together. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Right? Do good unto others. That's right there. Don't repay evil for evil. Somebody wants to take your life, you say, so be it. Right? Don't turn around and try to take their life. Okay? That's what you're saying there is, I'm not in the seat of judgment. I'm not the one who gets to decide who lives, who dies, who suffers, who. That's not my call. For whoever desires. So this is a funny. I think Paul is quoting here from a song in the church, because this is a compilation of all sorts of different things from the Psalms and from other epistles. So it seems like this is something that they would confess in the church together. Like as an intro, it maybe, or something like that. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Which fits right in with the end of the Athanasian Creed today. Okay, well, what does that mean? So here's what he says. So now we can get to the point. Verse 13, 14 leads us to 15, 16. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who's going to harm you? Who can harm you if you, you know, for the sake of the faith, do well, take care of others?
Nobody.
No. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now here we go. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That means keep his name sacred, speak well of him, keep his word. Always being prepared to make a defense, the word is apology there, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. What's that?
He was just asking something
else. Okay. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you notice, the confession of faith is bound up in what? And in loving your neighbor. Doing good to those who hate you. Not reviling in return. You know, showing love. That's one way that you are faithful. But two, think of it like swaddling clothes. It hasn't happened to me yet. Maybe it's happened to someone else who's involved. I don't know if it's happened to you, Chris. But the point that St. Peter is making is when they come and ask you, hey, you know, I've been here, I've been shopping for the last 6 months. Why are you doing this for us? Then you would be prepared to say, because Christ loved me in the same way. As a matter of fact, he died for me while I was yet a sinner. See? So the defense or the apology isn't the first thing. It's not like you come and you say, hey, are you a Christian? I'll tell you about Jesus, right? What do you say? Can I help you? You need help? Is there something we can do for you? And they say, well, eventually, the point is that they're going to, you hope, you know, the Spirit grants it. They'll say, why do you keep doing this? You know, I don't even like you. I don't like your church. It's like, well, it doesn't matter. That whether you like us or not, Christ loves you. That's why I do this. Because he loved me,
and
he loves
that's
you.
All you could say.
That's all you can say. That's right. Again, like it says, with gentleness and respect. It's like, you're free to hold. If you don't want to believe that, that's not on me. That's not on you. Or it's not on me. But, you know, that's the reason I do it. You know, gentle. Having a good conscience. The only way you can have a good conscience is if you speak without sin, right? Can you speak without sin?
Not you. Holy Spirit.
Yeah, when you speak by the Holy Spirit, right? So that's when you speak of Christ's name, right? It's done without sin. And actually, all that you say and do, it is actually been made holy in the blood of the Lamb, right? So your day has been sanctified by Him. And if somebody slanders you when you're doing good, which is absurd, right? They say, but this happens, right? We led like an adoption agency in Illinois, but they said you can't adopt anymore because you don't respect homosexual people as being potential, you know, homes for adoption. And they made, well, the Catholics, actually, the Lutherans, I think we kind of capitulated a little bit, but the Catholics said, well, we're sorry. You can slander us in the press. I mean, they did. They slandered him in the press. The state was, whatever. What is it? Madigan is her name, the state attorney, or state, yeah. What do they call it? State attorney or district attorney? Whatever the state attorney is. She was like, you know, they're horrible people because they need to follow the law. And they say, well, then we just can't adopt. We can't be in that business. We'd love to. We don't want to take care of people, but we can't do it. If you're going to tell us that we have to put children in homes that we don't think are fit, according to our own, you know, standard. And so they slandered him, and the Catholics just said, well, whatever. I mean, what are you going to do? Right? If you suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, it's better for you to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Right? Mm-hmm. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we'll come back upon their heads eventually. And again, that's not on you. It's not your job to shame them. Nope. You don't have to make a big stink or anything like that. Say, you know, you don't have to respond in the same way. Just suffer it. I'm sorry, you know. Hope we can get past that. But I can't back off of what I know is true. I mean, it's not easy. It's rough. So when he says make a defense, be prepared to make a defense to anyone or an apology, what's he talking about really then? Again, I told you it's an apologia or apology. It doesn't mean that we're sorry, right? When you
say confession of why I believe or something.
Like for instance, would you call the Augsburg Confession an apology?
Yeah, the Augsburg Confession has an apology actually. So what happened is they wrote the Augsburg Confession because Charles V asked for it. This is 1525. It was presented to Charles V at Augsburg. The Holy Roman Emperor said to the Lutherans, tell me what you believe. And so they did. They told him. And then the Roman Church said, no, we're going to confute that. So they wrote the Confutation, right? We're going to respond and tell you where you're wrong, which isn't a great document, but you can read it. And then Philip Melanchthon, who wrote the Augsburg Confession, wrote the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, where he defended the statements that were made in the Confession against what the Romans said in their confutation when they disagreed. So he made a defense, just a reasonable argument. So the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, I have to get a confession, is like 10 times longer than the Augsburg Confession. And I'll just give you an example
of how this works out. So it's not an apology like we're sorry, but here's an example. All right?
What the church is. You want to do that one? That one sounds fine, right? That's pretty long. It's two paragraphs. Not too bad. Listen, this is what we confessed. Strictly speaking, the church is the congregation of saints and true believers. However, because many hypocrites and evil persons are mingled within them in this life, it is lawful to use sacraments administered by evil men, according to the saying of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Both the sacraments and the word are effective because of Christ's institution and command, even when they're administered by evil men. Now that's going back to an ancient church heresy that you don't know about, but it was called the Donatist controversy that said that even if the pastor then later said, I don't believe any of it, then the things that he did weren't true. And it's like, no, no. The Lord's Supper is true by the word of Christ, not by whether or not the guy who's standing in the front says it, you know, believes it, right? Our churches then condemn the Donatists and others like them who deny that it is lawful to use the ministry of evil men in the church and who think that the ministry of evil men is not useful in it and is ineffective. Now, that's an interesting article, right? Because it's got a little historic note. And you think, well, you know, I mean, how can Roman Catholics have a problem with that? Because who condemned the Donatists? Well, the Roman Church did in council, okay? So then, but then in response to that, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and a half pages in the defense of the Augsburg Confession, the apology. Why? Well, here's the note from the editor of this volume, so maybe this will help. Defining church was naturally one of the more controversial topics during the Reformation. The medieval church had developed a massive organizational structure for operating the church. The foundation of this structure was the papacy. The foundation of the structure of the medieval church was the papacy, the pope, right, and all the people under him, who is Christ's visible representative or vicar on earth. All churchly authority resides with the pope, who delegates it to others, primarily the bishops. Obedience to the pope is to be absolute in all matters of faith and morals. Those who deny the pope's authority and teachings as Christ's representative cannot be saved. The Lutherans insisted that the church cannot be defined by an outward organization. Right? So the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is actually a misnomer. It's not a church. It's a synod. We just should call it the American Lutheran Synod or something like that. It's not the church. And actually, Grace Lutheran Church isn't the church. It's a congregation of saints. The church is wherever Christ is being preached, the sacraments are administered according to his command. The church is here and at Munster and in Cherville and in Lowell. And maybe even where there are true Christians in false communions. That's another whole conversation. So maybe some folks over here are part of the church. They believe despite what their church teaches. That's contrary to God's word. Right? Okay? See, this is the problem, is that some people would say, and this is having happened here, well, I'm a Christian because I'm still a member at your church. Like, that's not what it means. That's not what constitutes being a Christian. Do you hear God's word rightly preached? Do you receive his sacrament as he instituted it? Well, no, because I go to this other place. Well, then you're outside the Christian, you're outside the right teaching church. You may even be outside of Christianity. I don't know what they teach over there, you know. So anyway, it just keeps going. But listen to this. With not defined by an outward organization, rather, as the Augsburg Confession had defined earlier, the church is primarily the gathering of God's people around Christ's word and sacraments. Rome accused the Lutherans of saying that even unbelievers were truly part of this church. Mm-hmm. The Lutherans were careful not to say this. In Article 7 and 8 of the Apology, Melanchthon speaks of the church in a wide sense, including all those who are seen to gather around word and sacraments, and in a narrow sense, that is, all who genuinely have faith in Christ, an aspect of the church that cannot be seen. Fellowship around, in, and through the word and sacraments defines the unity of faith. So, because Rome said, if you're not under the pope, then you're not part of the church. And the Lutherans say, no, that's not actually what the church is constituted. Church is constituted by believers in Christ, who hear his word and receive his gifts. And then Rome said, well, you have lots of people that go to your church that actually probably don't believe, even though they go. You're like, okay, it's true, but that doesn't change the definition of the church. It just means in my local congregation there are believers and unbelievers that are mixed together. Right? So then later, C.F.W. Walther founded the Synod. He actually wrote a document called the True Visible Church on Earth. He goes a little too far, I think, but there's a distinction between what we might call the visible and invisible church. The church is actually invisible, and that we its borders are not obvious to us. Right? The visible congregation, we call church, but there are unbelievers in it who actually have excluded themselves from the church, even though they're there. Does that make sense? Yeah, I mean, God willing, everybody who sat in the pew today believed. But I don't know that for sure. That's not mine to judge. So that's the other challenge to this, is that we, again, are not the judge or arbitrator of who believes. God is. So all we're given to do is, the only rule that I could operate by is by what they say. And if they want to lie to me, that's on their conscience, not mine. Right? If they lie to me and say, I believe this, but I, you know, and how many times does that happen? A lot. You know, think about confirmation vows. Confirmation says, I'd rather die than leave this confession of faith. And then next week, they're not even in church. Whoa, what happened? Years later, what's going on? Why have we not seen you? Yeah, I've got other things going on. They're like, so you lied? You know? Yeah, they did. They did. Now, it's a lot to ask an eighth grader or whatever to make such a bold vow. But it's not anything more than what God actually demands of us, right? Okay. So that's apology. Thanks, Ethan. A little distraction there, right? But apologetics is defending the faith. So that's what we've been talking about. Like, what about, like, document evidence? You know, how many copies of the New Testament? Is the New Testament written as a historic document, or is it written as a fable? You know, what kind of literature even is it? If you read it, does it read like it's just a tall tale? Or does it read like history? Maybe not like modern history, but it does read like a history. Like, this is what happened on the next day, on the next day, on the third day of the week. You know, that's history, right? Why would you even bother noting what day it is if it was just a... And then later on, in a galaxy far, far away, you know, something like that. All right, so there are lots of different ways that maybe what Peter has in mind here as far as defending or making an apology for the faith, right? Different sorts of proofs. There's soft proofs, hard proofs. We have all these definitions for these things. I'm not going into that right now. But literally, we want to say, what does God's word say? You know, what does it literally say? Who is Jesus? What does he claim? Who does he claim to be? And then, you know, can we actually defend that as being legitimate historic happening? A guy who called himself Jesus, who was named Jesus, said he was going to die. He died. He said he would rise. He appears to have risen. People saw him. There's many who testify to his existence. No bones were found. So now, what do we do with that? Now, does that mean they believe in Jesus? No. See, what Paul is talking about here is just to kind of tear down, or excuse me, Peter, just tear down some of the defenses. The walls that people set up to saying, well, Christianity can't possibly be true because it's religion. I don't believe in religion. I'm like, well, no, Christianity, we define ourselves very differently than everything else that calls itself religion. Because we say we do believe, we have faith, but it's founded on fact. Actual, legitimate events that happened in time. That can be demonstrated and proven beyond a reasonable doubt. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Is it wrong to believe that, okay, don't believe that I'm not the one that's going to make you believe?
Yep, that's absolutely true. You can't.
So what you do is you pray.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe. And it could happen in any number of ways, right? They may say, you know, why do you still love me despite all the horrible things I've said to you? You know, somehow their conscience is pricked, right? But here's the thing. Faith will only come by the word of God. Saying, here's who Jesus is and what he's done for you. I mean, that's it.
Never understand his ways.
Right. But he also says that that's how faith comes. And hearing by the word of God. That's how faith is created. That's where the Spirit works. So this is why St. Peter says this. I said the same thing in the sermon this morning. You can love your neighbor to death. And if you never speak of Christ, faith cannot come. Right? But so what's Peter's point is, be prepared then to speak. If you won't speak when the time comes. Right? And as Elsie said, you know, can we say anything without sin? No. But we can when we speak by the Spirit, right? And you speak by the Spirit when you speak of Christ. Nobody, none of us in this room have the courage or the willingness or the ability even to speak of Christ well. I mean, even my preaching, I mean, it's not, this is not a natural, innate ability that I have. You know, there's some skill that's involved in it as far as like learning how to think in thoughts and deliver a sermon and that makes sense, you know. I mean, there's some practice and whatnot there, technique, but ultimately to... So, you know, I get this question pretty regularly. Do you actually believe the things that you say? It's like, not naturally, no. But I'm compelled to by God's word. Yeah. Does that make sense? So I guess sometimes we're worried about always waiting for the right moment. And it's like, no, the moment will present itself. Just pray that the Spirit give you the recognition, you know, and the knowledge and the willingness to speak when that comes. Right, but if it's not in the context of a trusting, loving relationship, which is what Peter's been talking about, you know, where they, if they don't trust you, they're not going to hear your defense either, any more than that, right? So there has to be a sense that they wonder why you are different, that they see in your life the life of Christ, one who suffered for doing good. Okay. So be prepared to have a response, is kind of Peter's point. You know, say the creed, you know, pray the Apostles' Creed every day. Then you'll have a response when the Jehovah's Witness shows up, or whoever, or family, or whatever. You can just say, here's what I believe in God the Father, who's almighty, governs all things, and has made me and all creatures, and gives to me my body and soul. You can, if you know the catechism, that helps too. Okay, next, John 14. Oh, I love John 14. It's so good. I wish we used it more in the church, but we just don't. We only get it that one time. All right, it's John 14. There it is. So this is Upper Room Discourse, the night he was betrayed, remember? Let not your hearts be troubled. All right? Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And, oh, by the way, you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ooh-wee. That would have worked. I used that in a sermon last night. Didn't say it today. It's true, right? You deny Christ, you've denied the Father, and you've denied your salvation, right? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him because you know me, right? Okay. So what's Thomas's question? Where are you going and how can we know the way, right? But how does Jesus answer? Yeah, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So when somebody says, how can you know what's true? Or what? Oh, maybe you can't say how, but what is truth? And what's Pilate's answer? That's Pilate's question. What's actually the answer? What is truth? The guy who's standing in front of him, Jesus. He is the truth, right? Thomas wants to know how he and his fellow apostles can know where Jesus is going, to which Jesus replies that he's the way, all right, to wherever he's going, and he's the truth and the life. Mm-hmm. So here, this is a really important thing that we need to understand, is that when people say truth is relative, Christians, we can actually deny that because... we actually believe that truth is not relative. Truth is the person of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus relative? Does Jesus do different things to different... does he mean different things to different people? Well, maybe he does. But he claims an exclusive... or he claims exclusivity on you, right? And he says, this is the way. This is how it goes. These are the teachings. Don't add or take anything away from these, right? Teach all things that I have commanded you, right? He says to the apostles. Not an abstract concept, right? Not just some idea truth is an idea, which is how most people think of it, right? Just a collection of ideas. We would say it's Jesus. So we, I mean, actually what we're given to do here, which is what Jesus gives to Thomas and then to Philip, right, is to simply say, even if it makes us seem unloving or unfriendly, is to say, Jesus is Lord, he is the Son of the Father, right? He alone is the truth. And he's the only way to be reconciled to God, to be found righteous in God's eyes. He's the only way to be forgiven. Right? Yeah, if they just read that one little verse, John 14:6, just, you know, put that in your memory bank so that you can recall that and say, hey, let's look at this thing in John, Jesus and the apostles in the upper room. To say that all religions are essentially the same is simply then not true, right? Because again, law of non-contradiction, Jesus claims exclusive way. He is the only way. Mm-hmm. Which is completely the opposite of saying everybody believes the same thing. Right? Yeah. Tracking? All right, good. All right, how long have we been going? Now we still got a little time. I'm going to do one more. Sure. And then that'll leave us a few to do next time. We got off to a good start. Yeah. I don't want to go more than an hour because it's just... Yeah, I run out of steam. Plus we had a long day yesterday. All right, so Luke's Gospel. Didn't we look at this, Luke and Gabriel, with Anthony? The purpose statement in Luke's Gospel. I feel like we just looked at this recently. Okay. So St. Luke is unique. Matthew just jumps right in. John jumps in with like saying, this is the book of the Genesis, which is crazy. Mark is also kind of an abrupt start. But Luke, he's like, no, I'm going to give you a purpose statement. I'm going to tell you why I'm writing before I start writing. You see that? So how's it go? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, meaning how many Gospels are there? Many. He didn't say how many, but of course we have four now. There were probably other ones floating around. Maybe they weren't accurate accounts. Maybe they weren't written by an apostle. Maybe they had other things in them that weren't true, that were rumors of things that have happened. Right? These are the ones that were written by and authenticated. The ones we have, like actually having come from people who knew what they're talking about. Okay, and he tells us how. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke's saying, I'm compiling a narrative from what eyewitnesses saw and heard. So he's a historian. That's what he's saying. I'm a historian, right? So I'm taking first-hand accounts and I'm putting them together. This is kind of like, you know, Shelby Foote. Do you watch like the Civil War series on PBS? Did anybody watch that? You remember that? He's done other ones like baseball. But Shelby Foote is the Civil War historian, right? Does he make up stories? He's a master storyteller, okay? He's brilliant in that series. When he starts telling like, you know, the Battle of, well, I don't know, like, what are some of the battle names? The Mountain.
What about the Battle?
Bull Run or... He focuses on Kentucky, Tennessee. No, I think that's
it. There was one battle that was fought in Indiana. Oregon.
Yeah. Yeah, so he starts. So when he tells these stories, it's wonderfully told, but here's how he does it. He reads the letters that the soldiers wrote. He reads the accounts given by the officers to their commanding officers of what happened. Right? And he puts it together and he tells it. As a story, is it not true? It's true. He tells it from a unique perspective because he's the storyteller.
But still, it's not true.
It is true. He's just putting all of each... He's putting
a... You don't know these people. I mean...
No, they wrote it down.
I trust all these people.
Shelby, historian? He's just telling you... A lot of times... A lot of time on the show, they just actually just read the letter that the guy wrote.
I know.
Eyewitness.
Sometimes, you know, a man might be... going through something and wrote more than one.
Right, but here's the thing. If you...
Really
this is the New Testament, too. How many eyewitnesses are there? Just four?
No.
They take pains, and St. Luke is here, too, to say, I'm not just making this up. I'm not just pulling from one person's opinion as to what happened.
And it was a pretty writing, still writing
culture.
People did a lot of, like, there would have been a lot of letters. Right.
But Chris, what you're saying is simply this, is that if somebody said, Ethan murdered Gabriel, just for example, and you went to court, if the only person who saw it was Luke, would that be enough to convict Ethan? Nope. Nope. You need other testimony, right? You need DNA evidence. You need a murder weapon. You need another eyewitness would be wonderful. Two eyewitnesses that agree, right? Don't do it. I'm not giving you any ideas. Okay. I'm just joking. Right? But if you go to court, if you have four eyewitness testimonies in court, even if you don't have the murder weapon, and you can demonstrate that they're not in collusion, that they didn't corroborate, or that they corroborate not because they work together to have the same. This is the thing when you read the New Testaments and you read those four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, well, at least the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell the same story, but they not necessarily in the same order, not always the same details, right? If they were actually, if they were making it up, they would have done a much better job making sure their details agreed, because they don't. I mean, obviously Jesus dying and rising, they all agree, which is the important part, right? But not only that, they also talk of themselves in not always the best of ways. Like, you know. Like, I mean, are you going to present yourself as being complete morons? And I know, I think you wouldn't talk about yourself that way.
No, I would make myself look amazing.
Yeah, I mean, like Peter. Leah, what are you doing?
Yeah, but they weren't writing that. The Spirit was with them.
What does the New Testament say? The New Testament says that the Spirit gave them remembrance of what Jesus said and did. He didn't give them a vision like he might have, like, say, Isaiah we heard today. He actually just gave them the ability to recall what happened and what Jesus said.
Which was the truth.
The Spirit gave them utterance.
Yes, the Spirit gave them utterance. It's not that they weren't there, that they didn't see it, that they didn't hear it. It's eyewitness testimony. They saw it and heard it. Yes, the Spirit gave them, maybe we might say, a greater ability to remember things that happened or remember them with accuracy. Okay? But it's still a history. It's still a first-person story. And that's what St. Luke is saying here, right? There were many that were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have delivered them to us, right? So people have been telling me who were there, what happened. And I'm going to put together I'm going to be a historian. I'm going to put them together. So it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, which means lover of God. It's a beautiful name, right? Theophilus. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Right? So what St. Luke is also saying is that apart from an orderly account, a gospel that says here's what Jesus said and did, the things that you're hearing from the pulpit, you can't confirm. And then you lack the confidence to say what he's saying is true. Right? So I always tell people this. I say, look, if you have a problem with something in the sermon, show me in the scriptures where I spoke contrary to God's word. Take the time. Go look in the Bible. You know, or show me a place where it says it better, where I could have said it more clearly. That's helpful. Right? But, or I could do the same. You say, well, where does it say that? And I say, here. You know, here's what God's word says. Because I don't always just say, go to chapter, you know, as St. Peter says, and blah, 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 blah. Right? Sometimes I just speak. Most of the time I just speak. I'm not giving you verse and chapter. Book.
I just always felt like they were like vessels, and God used.
Of course, they were, and just as you are.
What was written in the Bible was what God wanted us to
know. Absolutely, completely agree. Just like.
So what, if it was out of, you know, it wasn't historically in a record sequence or whatever, each one. Mm-hmm. The main thing is what.
Yes, completely agree. Completely agree. Yep. That's right. The Spirit did not inspire them to write things in a scientific way. Nobody writes histories that way. Not even modern histories are written that way. Everybody, if you read a history book, it's always interpreting what they saw, trying to make claims. Like read about, you know, the attack on Pearl Harbor. You know, different historians are going to say different things about the attack on Pearl Harbor.
Right. And same with Civil War.
Yeah, same with Civil War.
Because I was into that. There was a lot of stuff that maybe this guy was telling us and everything, but if you look back and look at the Black American people.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, and their
they
service.
They tell a different story.
That's right.
Because they saw it from the Muslim.
It's not that the Civil War didn't happen or that those battles didn't happen.
Right.
But the details don't necessarily need to agree because they're from perspectives. Another one would be like, you know, how many Jewish and infirm and disabled people were killed in the Holocaust? We don't actually know. We have different evidence, actually. We don't. The bodily evidence, the actual amount of bones and all that, is pretty low. It's a low number. And then, like, the Jewish, you know, like the Holocaust Museum is going to estimate very high. I would say probably 7-9 million, I think is what they say. You know, and the historians,
they burned.
That's why you can't burn bones, but you can crush them. I mean, you could burn bones, but not in those furnaces. Not hot enough. So the evidence is that were a lot of Jewish people and others killed in camps and furnaces. Absolutely. How many? Can't really say for sure. And historians don't agree. They agree that many were killed. Just the same in Russia, too. Yeah. Well, and others made it out of the camps to bear witness, right? But as far as the numbers, the records from the Germans, are they trustworthy? Don't know. Yeah. So that's not the point, though.
Because people are liars.
Yeah, but not always. They have to have motive to lie.
But
they don't have
motive. Of human flesh.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But we don't. Yeah, everything. Is everything you say a lie?
It could be.
No, I don't think so. Mm-hmm. Not when you speak by the Spirit. I mean, you're a sinner and a saint.
If you speak by the Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. So that's what's different about the Bible. It's not purely a historic record. It's a holy. It's a record written by those who are Christians, so they also had the Holy Spirit to help them in that writing, right? So it is different. We believe that, but I don't think we actually have to go there with somebody else. We can just simply say, as a historic record, what does it suggest to you? What does it teach? What does it show? You know, and they say, well, it's not actually historic. Okay. According to all the standards of historiography, I think is what it's called, you know, would this be a trustworthy source? Yeah, actually, more trustworthy than almost anything else 2,000 years old or more. Really, not almost anything else, then everything else. We have far more just actual, verifiable first-hand testimony, or second-hand testimony. In this case, it's second-hand, right? Because he's compiling, he wasn't there, but he's compiling it from people who were there. Does that make sense? So St. Luke was not an evangelist. He was an evangelist. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't with Jesus for those 3 years. So he's talking to people who were. Okay, well, we're going to look at another example of that, right? Luke 2. You know Luke 2. We hear that every year at Christmas time, right? All right, so Luke 2, he starts the same way, actually. He does something similar. He says, again, he's writing an orderly account. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the words will be registered. What is he telling us about? Why is he telling us about Caesar? Who cares about Caesar Augustus? What is he doing?
So that you know that...
He's setting a time period, right? Sometime in the reign of Caesar, okay? And also then within, during the first registration of Quirinius, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, so we could go look that up. And this is a little challenging today because the Roman documents are gone, most of them. So he's referring to things that were known when he was writing that now have been lost to history, maybe. But it all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went to Galilee, the town of Nazareth, Judea, the city of David, called Bethlehem, all real places, verifiable, you can go there. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, so now people kept orderly accounts of their own family tree, right? So he's commending us to that, to say, he's of that tree. With Mary, who was betrothed, his betrothed, who was with child, which also to be betrothed meant that the Jews would have had a record of that too. Again, not extent for us. How far do we? What does it say? Oh, just to 5. Okay. So, I mean, what's going on with those notes? Roman emperors, you know, provincial governors. We're talking about that. These are historic details that can be verified. And these can be. These people really existed. As to exactly what day this was, we can't really figure that out. Because he doesn't say it's in those days. In this, somewhere in that range of time, you know. So today, I think probably most scholars say that this is somewhere around like 3 AD. So the 0 AD point didn't get set quite right. So we say he was crucified in 33 AD, but maybe it was closer to 36. It really depends somewhat on the lunar cycle, because if you want to do, you know, about the star moving over the house, and they say it's a comet, so they try to attach it to comets. Different ways to kind of work this. That's not necessarily essential that we know the day, the precise day and year. Okay. And that's an ancient history thing. That isn't, wasn't, they just weren't that concerned about the precise day or even year. Sometimes. Sometimes they were. Uh-huh. So if you read like Greek histories, yeah, we have kind of a range of time when that could have happened. It's not precise. But it's close enough. I mean, at least it lets us know that this is a real event in real time. Uh-huh. I want to look at another one. Let's go Luke 3. You know Luke 2 really well. Luke 3 is interesting. This one's even more detailed. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Herod's a little confusing because there's more than one Herod, right? So which Herod is this? Sometimes he actually is called Herod Tetrarch, by the way, this one. His brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, wherever that is, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Okay, so all these time dates, periods. So when is this? It's pretty precise. He's dating it. Now, Luke, we say Luke is the physician, right?
Well, you just need to find Tiberius.
Yeah.
And then you figure out the 15th.
And when is Annas and Caiaphas, when are they the high priest?
Well, as long as you know the 15th year of Tiberius.
Yeah, and the Roman records aren't terribly precise, unfortunately. So, I don't know what year this is. But, the word of God came to John, it's probably about year 30, 33, somewhere in there, right? Which is usually where we did it, you know, in AD 30. Jesus began his ministry. The word of God came to where? Oh, it came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So he's hanging out there with his camel hair and his locusts and wild honey, waiting to be who the Lord had promised. So you notice those are historic notes. So what is Luke aiming to write? Just a nice story, a myth? No, if it were a myth, you wouldn't bother putting in the names of real people and what year they were, what year of their reign and all that, right?
It's for people who question those kinds.
Exactly. That's right. Do you think others would, do you think people were questioning the apostles and the evangelists as to whether or not what they were writing was true? Absolutely. Just as much as they do today. Right?
The only one who pretty much pinpoints the historical. No,
Matthew does too. Yeah, they all do. To some degree.
The one thing it shows me is I never looked at all that
as given to prove.
Yeah.
That this was a real thing. Yeah. Well, it's fine. I mean, that's not the point. Is that if you're going to be prepared to make a defense, this would be something that would be very helpful for you. Yeah, it'd be very helpful for you in that. So, well, how do you deal with this? That there are these real people mentioned. Well, they just did that to kind of corroborate. To make it seem more real. Okay, like a historic fiction book, right? We have that as a genre. People write historical fiction. They set it in real events, but then they write a fancy story. You know, like Wonder Woman was in World War I. Like, no, she really wasn't, but that's what they do. They put her in that kind of time context. So there's lots of truth in. Or Indiana Jones would be a better example, right? You know, were there Germans? And were the Germans looking for religious artifacts? Absolutely. But so they just took that idea, things that actually were happening, and then they put Indiana Jones, this fictional character, in the midst of that, looking for things that maybe Hitler and his crew were looking for. And even some of the names of the characters in Indiana Jones are based on real German people that were part of the Nazi regime. But the Indiana Jones is not a real guy. So, so that's like historic fiction, right?
Yeah.
All right. So we do this with movies and books, but the point was is, and this is another really important point when you're talking about defense, is you say, so you're telling me today that we know better than the Bible being true, and that we can't really trust their testimony, and because they were corroborating and they were faking Jesus' resurrection or whatever, or he didn't even exist at all. You're telling that you say now you think that like when the evangelist wrote the apostles or the gospels, that there were that there weren't others around them that actually also did not want to believe that it was true, that also maybe even were hostile to it and trying to disprove the message of the gospel. Is that possible? And that you can't disprove it today, or maybe you think you can, but how about those people who were there and saw it and heard it, like Roman historians of the first century, like Jewish historians of the first century? They had every incentive and every ability to find the testimony and to get witnesses that could disprove what's written by these evangelists, and they didn't do it. Were they in cahoots too? Were they corroborating with the evangelists? Or were they just not able to disprove it? Could they? I mean, even at Jesus' own trial, the witnesses couldn't agree. Isn't that something? It's right there in the gospel. They couldn't get their story together against him. Yeah. So again, the point here is that the story of Christ, the story of Jesus, is rooted in historic facts, verifiable not just by the Bible, but by independent sources outside the Bible. And again, no other religion in the world no other faith is grounded upon actual things that happened in real life. Maybe people who actually really existed. Okay, so the Buddha existed, Siddhartha Gautama, true. Or who else? Muhammad, he actually exists. He was a real guy, right? But the faith is not grounded upon what Muhammad said and did. And as a matter of fact, the historiographic evidence on the Quran is that it was intentionally changed after Muhammad's death. Because it was a little, yeah, what we would take today call an imam, they shifted the message to be more what they wanted it to be. Anyway. But they destroyed the evidence too, a little bit. Or they say they destroyed the evidence. Well, yeah, I mean, Muhammad had followers, right, who also testified. Unfortunately, as much as...
But was he a God?
No, he wasn't. Muhammad doesn't claim to be God. He claims to be a prophet.
A prophet?
Yeah, he spoke for God. Yeah.
Where in the Bible does it say about
him? The Bible doesn't speak of Muhammad. Came 700 years after Christ. I'm just saying that the Quran doesn't claim to be a historic book. It doesn't claim to put salvation or whatever, or the religion isn't based upon any historic events. It doesn't matter if any of the things actually happened or not that are listed in the Quran. It's actually just mostly just sayings, just ideas. It's a book of ideas, not a book of God saving humanity through the death of the Son.
Can I tell what Muhammad did?
It does a little bit.
But that's just a different history.
Yeah, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if any of that happened. You could still be a Muslim without believing even the Muhammad. I mean, you have to confess Muhammad is his prophet, but. You know, that maybe that it's not exactly, you know, the stories about Muhammad aren't exactly true. It doesn't even matter. Whereas in Christianity, it absolutely matters if what Jesus said and did actually happened.
Why are they so pointed or adamant about Muhammad's name, not people?
It's respect. It's authority. Muhammad's his prophet.
Basically, because they're very.
Yeah.
Authority,
yeah.
That they do that.
Yeah, but really, Muhammad takes the place of Christ in their scheme.
So it's just like it says in Revelation, the other gods.
Mm.
This is like,
yeah,
but very absolutely. Different because he's not saving them anyway.
He does because he reveals who Allah is. Yeah.
Oh,
they don't really have the same, they don't have a concept of salvation, because they don't really have sin in the way that we have sin. So there's no need for salvation. There's need for obedience. So he shows us who Allah is so that we become obedient. This is all false, but I'm just telling you what it says. Yeah. It's about the five pillars, the prayers, and I can't remember all the pillars now. There's five pillars. Yeah, so Luke is taking great pains to say these are real things that happen in real time, and our salvation is actually dependent upon these things actually having happened. And I'm writing an orderly account for your... Remember what he told Theophilus, for your confidence, so that you know what the preacher is saying about salvation in Jesus isn't just some story that he's telling, but it's actually grounded upon the real guy, Jesus, who was crucified in Jerusalem on a hill outside of the city walls. In 30 or so AD. It's a real deal. And that's why I'm always, when people say, even the Athanasian Creed today, the Christian religion, there's a truth to that, but it's really the Christian faith. But the Christian faith is not simply just a faith, but it's actually the Christian witness. It's the witness of history. So that, remember we talked about this, the distinction between pure history and Christianity is really just one little idea. Is that faith says that what Jesus said and did not only is true, actually happened, but that he did it for me.
Because actually when you read the Bible, like in its historical sense, it's sent to you that as your own history.
Yeah, it's true. So it becomes your history too.
And
that's right.
I think that it tends to ground and root people more firmly when they have that kind of perspective than when they don't.
Right, and this is why, now we're going over, but this is why our lectionary, whether you use the 1 year like we do, where it cycles one every year, same thing, or use the 3 year where it cycles through three sets of readings and then you start over again. Whichever kind of lectionary we use, always from the beginning of December, end of November, so today, we go through the history, Jesus, from the promise of Christ, to his birth, to his baptism, to his teaching and preaching, to his great works and wonders, his signs, his miracles, all the way to his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit. We do that every year. Why? For this very reason. Because it's our history. And so we recall that history. That's not unique to us, though. And that's not something the church just made up. Because Old Testament, what did God command to the people then? That they remember the Passover every year. That's right. Right? And it's not just Passover. The Feast of Booths, or the giving of the law, right, on Sinai, which came after the Passover on Pentecost. What would be another, what we call Pentecost? What other events? Shavuot is another one. So they had annual feasts and festivals the same way that we do. Why did they do it every year? Well, they actually didn't do it every year. They forgot. I mean, even Zipporah had to tell Abraham to start circumcising again. It was like fundamental to the covenant of the Old Testament. And the faithful Abraham had many sons, but forgot to circumcise them. Go figure. And it takes this pagan to tell him. Was he circumcised too? I don't remember. Anyway. You see, but the church here is one of those ways that we teach, that we teach people that this is your story, this is your history. Christ's story is your story now because you've been baptized into him, right? So it's a way then of reinterpreting maybe even your own life, which is interesting too, right? Is that you're not to see your life as successes and failures. You're to understand your life in the life of Christ as death to resurrection. Mm-hmm. Interesting. No, it's about it's Christ in you too, though. I mean, this is the thing. I mean, we can talk about the evangelists being so important. Of course, they are. And look at what the Spirit did with them. Wow, that was amazing. But don't downplay the role of the Spirit in your own life too. You know, I mean, I'm here. That's the work of the Spirit, for example, as to be a pastor. But it's even more fundamentally basic than that, you know? Like when Christian parents have children. And this day and age, that's actually a work of the Holy, I mean, we can see now it's a work of the Holy Spirit, because by nature, actually, people say, I just don't want to have children. I don't really care about that. I don't call them a blessing. So it takes the Spirit to say, I was talking to a young man who, you know, his parents were giving him a hard time about this. Because I think he had four or five children, I can't remember. But after like two, the parents are like, okay, you're done, you're getting your tubes tied, all that kind of thing. And they're like, he's more faithful than his own parents, because he's like, where in God's word does it say, you know, anything like, anything but children being a blessing? Now, I don't burn people's conscience too much with this, you know, especially if there's like significant issues that would ought to prevent them from having children. But at the same time, it's always fear and trembling. I mean, no parent becomes a parent like yay, Rob, let's do it. You know, it's more like, oh, I have no idea if this is going to work out, but we'll find out, right? Then there's Ethan.
Here we go again.
There's Elsie. But that's a work of the Spirit, too, is my point. Go ahead.
No, it is kind of funny how society has kind of come on that issue. And, as far as not looking upon children.
Right. Well, and remember, that's a denial of faith. It's actually a denial of God's Word. And then it's a denial of the Holy Spirit. See, it's a problem. That's where the problem lies.
And actually, to turn it around and say that those people who do have children are hurting the world.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that's it. You suffer for doing good. I mean, that's the point. You say, well, whatever. I'm sorry. You know, and I don't burden other... I mean, Christians aren't compelled to have as many children as possible either. There's no word from God that says you have to have as many children as you possibly can. You need to wean them premature. Stop nursing them prematurely so that your fertility comes back and you can have more children sooner. You know, it doesn't say to do that either, right? So we don't burden people's conscience that way. But... But I would burden somebody's conscience if they said, no, children aren't right for me. I said, that's not your call. Just like when somebody says, you know what, I think mom or dad, they've lived a good life, you know, they should be able to end it today. Like, no, that's not your call either. God gives life, He takes it.
You know, it's unfortunate, but because really, people who don't have children, I mean, of course, there are some who can't have, but I mean, just, you know, the mindset of people who don't want to have any. You know, they really never will grow up because it's your children.
I've said that before too. Yeah. I mean, you learn to be mature when you have to care for another person.
It's just the fact that
you're never ready, so to speak.
Every blessing comes.
I don't know. I don't even know what that means. Ready for children? Never been ready.
Oh yeah. Journey. I think I heard that before, Dad.
What?
You must complete your training.
Yeah, well, there's no completion. Well, and this is the other point. It's actually a denial of the Holy Spirit then to say to the pastor, to the church, I no longer need to study God's Word. I already did that. I did that when I was a kid. You're actually denying the Holy Spirit, which is not a good place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. Say, I don't need to learn anymore. I don't have anything left to learn. I know it all. Yeah, I mean, there may have been a real serious threat, but that doesn't... So then you're cautious. Right, and maybe some people do have to make really horrible decisions that have no right answer. Right, I mean, it's one evil or the other. We don't want to make light of that, because that does happen. I mean, we live in a sinful world; it's corrupted. Sometimes there isn't a good decision. Right, it's not pretty. But to say I'm not going to bother because I want to avoid that pain, you know, I don't want to have that possibility of having to go through that. That's a challenge, because you're also then having to deny God's own word in the midst of that, right? So, yep. But anyway, just a little side note. So hold on to the lesson, or you can leave it here, and I'll gather them up, and we'll keep cranking through this, because like I said, we've only looked at a little bit of Peter, John, and Luke, but we'll look at Mark, Matthew, 1 John, 1 Corinthians, okay, and the end of Luke's gospel especially. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us faith to believe that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is true God and true man, that He has come, was born in this world to be like us, to redeem us, to save us, to sanctify us, to bring us to you, so that we might be like him, restored and complete in the image of God, as you intended from the beginning. We also thank you that you have revealed these things to us in your holy word, which is actual historic events recorded in time, that we can ground our faith not simply upon the feelings of our heart, but actually upon the fact of this history. May we find our confidence there and in the work of Christ for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.